Ladies, I wonder how you felt when our passage was read. Did you have a pang of guilt for not having a covering on your head? If you're old enough to remember the times when most women did wear hats to church, and whether you're a man or a woman, did you have a nostalgic wish for a return to the good old days? Or did you perhaps mourn the compromise that the church has made on an important principle? Was this the first example of a slip from biblical principles in the church, the thin end of a wedge, which was followed by allowing women to be priests, permitting blessings of same-sex relationships and now gay marriage, and a free-for-all to interpret the commands of Scripture in any way that's convenient to ourselves? After all, if we can ignore with impunity something in Scripture which is as black and white as this, then we are surely free to dispense with anything else that we find to be socially or intellectually offensive. You don't like being told how to behave sexually? Then you could ignore all those commands which are obviously for a bygone age and do as you like. You don't like the doctrine of the virgin birth or of the resurrection because such things are scientifically impossible and you must follow the science? Then turn them into myths, which illustrate a nice principle, but are not to be taken literally. And yet here we are, in a church with a high view of the Bible as the word of God for all time, happy to worship together, singing of how we can boldly approach his throne with not a head covering in sight. And it's my job to square that circle this morning. Now, my task is made all the more difficult because Paul was either having an off day when he wrote this, or he simply didn't care enough about the issue to make himself clear. Even in the original Greek, the commentators tell me, the way he structures his argument doesn't make logical sense. Whether or not you like the idea of women and men being treated differently in the head covering department. Maybe if we had the Corinthians' original letter, which Paul was replying to, then it would be more clear. But as we've heard many times before, we don't have that letter, so we simply don't know. You see, for a start, he uses the term head in both literal and in metaphorical senses. And his figurative examples are not quite the same as each other, so they don't really line up very well. Then he's particularly ambiguous on what constitutes the covering of a head. Is it hair? Is it a prayer shawl? And then he goes on to seemingly misquote Genesis 1 by applying the image of God just to men, whereas in context it was men and women who together wear God's image. And again, he's ambiguous in talking of authority in relation to a woman's head. Who has the authority? The husband? Any man? The woman herself? And what has that to do with a covering? Then he uses the angels to justify whatever he meant by authority over a woman's head. What is all that about? And he appeals to the Corinthians' common sense as though his point was so obvious that it had no need of explanation, which might be why he doesn't think he needs to explain it very well, which raises the question of how much he's mandating something for all time that applies to us today too, and how much is to be adapted to the cultural context. And finally, and perhaps quite uncharacteristically, he gets fed up of the argument and basically tells them to shut up and stop arguing because anyone that disagrees with Paul is just disagreeing with the whole of the church because there is no other practice apart from what Paul is advocating, whatever that is. Indulge my rant a little more. And if I can work the pages in this, because my computer's not working right. It would be unfair to blame it all on Paul, though. Translators and interpreters of Scripture have played their part here, too, even if their intention was to clarify what Paul had so unclearly stated. The result, sadly, has been the incorporation into church tradition and even the language of some of our common English translations of things which Paul simply did not originally say, particularly the idea that women must be in submission to men and that's why they should wear hats. Also, spurious and anachronistic interpretations have been taken as gospel, if you pardon the pun, such as the association of short hair with prostitution, which isn't supported from Corinthian history of the period, but as an example of a conjecture which somebody had and which has gained the air of fact over the time. It's all a bit of a mess. And even worse, lest we think we can simply ignore the issue, it's a mess in the area at the heart of the culture wars which are raging around us. The passage seems to endorse that most heinous of all crimes, male privilege, perhaps going so far as to maintain that women are second-class citizens who men have the right to boss around, and definitely implying that men have the more important role than women, and thus a visible priority over them. So we can't just ignore the passage, not only because it appears to give ammunition to the church's enemies to condemn us for being the source of discrimination and abuse and on the wrong side of history, but because it must be here for a reason, even if that reason isn't immediately obvious to us. So how are we going to clear all of this up? What do we do when we're faced with a puzzle like this? We have to dig at it. We have to work at it. We have to worry around it, trying to unpick the knots until it falls into place. So let's start by sorting out some of the language and metaphors. And first of all, we have head. Now, there's no doubt what head means literally. It's our bonds, the thing on top of our neck. But there are two rival figurative meanings, so we need to sort out which one fits Paul's usage in verse 3, where he says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Probably the most common use of head today is leader or boss or chief, as in the headmaster of a school who is the lead master or the boss teacher, or when we say the Queen is head of state, and we mean in a doubly figurative way that she is the leader of our country, although she is merely the figurehead. If that's what Paul means here, then it's not just the feminists who have a problem, as that would place man above woman, but also the theologians, because that would place God the Father above Christ, whereas in Trinitarian theology, it says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal members of the Godhead. So we turn to the second metaphorical meaning of head as source, like the source or head of a river. That is apparently the more common usage in the Greek culture of Paul's day, and it fits much better with the context here and with our understanding of the Trinity, as far as we can understand it. You see, the Son and the Spirit are not inferior to the Father, but the Father is somehow the source of them both. The jargon goes that the Father eternally begets the Son, so there never was a time when the Father was without the Son and the Son was not begotten. And that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and, unless you're Greek Orthodox, from the Son as well. And what's more, the Greek view of women was that they were different. They were almost a different species. They were inferior, different in substance to a man. Something that would really rile the feminists of all stripes today. And so for Paul to say that the source of the woman is man completely overturns that. Men and women are made of the same stuff, as the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 tells us. And so what seems to be, at the first sight, a clear-cut case of abhorrent misogyny turns out to be a remarkable statement of equality between the sexes. Even if Paul goes on to say that women were created for man, which we will look at a bit later. So that much was surprisingly easy, but it does leave a few questions from verse 3. The nature of the sourcing in the three examples is different. Christ is the source of every man in the sense that he is the creator, but he is not, Christ is the source of every man in the sense that he is the creator, that he made man not from himself as God, but from the dust of the earth. So we're from different stuff. Man is the source of the woman in the sense that in Genesis 2, God took part of Adam's flesh and bone and made a woman from it. That was not Adam's initiative or power, but God's. And further, Christ's creation of man was not essential to Christ. He did not need to make us. It was a contingent act. But the generation of the Son is essential to the Father, part of that doctrine of the Trinity. And woman's creation from man, is that essential from man? It was not good for the man to be alone. So yes, in a sense it was. But further, it isn't clear why Christ is not the source of the woman as well as the man, as he is the head of the whole church, men and women. And we'll pick this up again when we look at glory in a few minutes. Are you confused yet? Well, all the commentators are, so you're in good company. So next we turn to the covering of the head in verses 4 to 6. And Paul's language here is pretty unclear. Literally, the word means to have down the head. What does that mean, to have down the head? It's an odd expression. It only occurs one other time in the Greek Bible, and that's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Esther, chapter 6, where Haman the baddie has his head covered with grief after being thwarted by Mordecai and Esther. But no self-respecting translator will put it that way because it's totally unclear. The sense seems to be of something hanging down from the head, which could have been a cloth covering or could be long hair. Paul does mention hair explicitly in the passage, but if we take cover to be simply hair, then it implies that we can freely take on or off our hair, which obviously we can't do unless we're wearing a wig. So perhaps it does mean some sort of cover. But then again, in verse 15, long hair is given to women as a covering. And so we have something of a stalemate between those two ideas. But if cover is not hair, what is the big deal about the length of hair on men and women? Isn't that simply a matter of personal choice, or indeed of genetic endowment? Not all women have long flowing locks, and not all men are bald. One of the features of our culture wars is that people simply cannot focus for any length of time on the most usual or frequent state of affairs. Attention must be paid to minorities, and probably in inverse proportion to their size, so that we're in danger of losing sight of normal. Indeed, you could even argue that part of the culture wars is a war against normal as a concept. Now, while that might seem to help prevent discrimination against minorities, which is surely a good thing, it does tend to obscure what the world and humans within it is truly like. And so Paul's arguments here, unconcerned as he is with wokeness, have to be taken as sweeping generalizations, looking to make a point from common experience and not to vilify any exceptions. Paul's point is that, by and large, women have longer hair than men. Now, that's been a pretty stable fact across cultures and across times. And so the significance of a woman having short hair is not that in first century Corinth that meant she was a prostitute, because, as I mentioned, there's not really any evidence to support that idea, but that she would appear more masculine. Which may, in fact, have been the intention of some of the women in Corinth. That's not to say they were lesbians at all, or to say that every woman who has short hair is mannish. Remember, we're speaking in some generalizations here. But one strong possibility which I came across, which I rather like, is that short-haired women were anticipating the state of affairs in heaven, where male and female distinctions are not important, if indeed they exist at all. Remember, there is no marriage in heaven, and as Paul himself says in Galatians 3:28, there is no male or female in Christ. That might be behind their questions on marriage, which we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 7. And so the theory goes that there were a group of women who were deliberately making themselves look more masculine, or at least androgynous, because they thought distinctions between the sexes were abolished already. And it is this that Paul is reacting against, because we are not in heaven yet. Spoiler alert. Despite all claims to the contrary, men and women today are different from each other. And what is more, that is the way God created us to be and desires us to be even still. So what we have so far is the head is the source, the covering is probably some sort of garment, and hair is a distinguishing feature of men and women. What then of glory? Paul says in verse 7, "Man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." And he goes on, of course, in verse 15 to mention long hair as the glory of woman. So Paul's reference to man being the image of God comes, of course, from Genesis 1, from verses 26 and 27, where God makes mankind, plural and including women, in his image. Paul doesn't claim that women are not in God's image, nor does he claim that they are made in the image of man. So I'm not really sure why he's included it here at all, as it doesn't seem to serve any purpose in his argument. But what he does say is that man is the glory of God, and woman the glory of man, which isn't mentioned in Genesis. He's picking this up from somewhere else. Now, this can't mean that God is only glorious because of man. Indeed, only God is truly glorious in himself, but in his grace he does give us glory too, partly as his image, which maybe is why that reference is there. But rather, you see, God takes glory in us because he delights in us. I think this is the reverse direction of the source that we saw earlier. Christ is our source, and he glories what he, or he glories in what he has sourced. That would also be true of the Father and the Son. So the Father takes delight in the Son. And in general, and specifically in the case of Adam and Eve, for man and woman, where Adam delighted in Eve. However, just when we think it's all falling into place, we see that Paul doesn't say man is the glory of Christ, who is the source of man, but the glory of God the Father. Oh well, maybe Paul was indeed rushing a bit here. But if we set aside some of the nitpicking, maybe one reason for the different head attires of men and women during worship might become clear. If we simply accept, for the sake of argument for the moment, that the male head points in some way to Christ as its source and brings glory to God, whereas the female head, however odd it sounds, points to man as its source and brings glory to man, then the significance in worship is perhaps more clear. If a man were to cover his own head, then he is covering the glory of God, which is the complete opposite of what we should be doing in worship. We should be glorifying God. Whereas if the woman is her head exposed during worship, then she is giving glory to man and not to God. And so she should cover her head up. And that, I think, is the logic of Paul's rather badly expressed argument here. And it's an argument, you'll note, that's based on symbolism, which is lost in us, which I'll come back to later to see why we don't insist that women cover their heads today. But what then of authority? Paul says in verse 10, "It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels." Now, some of the looser translations go a bit further than that. The Good News, for example, says, "On account of the angels, then, a woman should have a covering over her head to show that she is under her husband's authority." They've preempted discussion and assumed that wearing a head covering shows that the woman is under the authority of her husband, or possibly her father if she's not married. Now, that idea is common throughout the history of the church, and indeed in other societies throughout the history of the world. We all know the interpretation that even moderate Islam puts on this, where women need to wear some sort of head covering like the hijab or a long scarf, which might seem restrictive to 21st century Western liberal minds, but is pretty much standard throughout history and culture that that's how women would dress. And it's a lot less restrictive than the burqa or pillar box, which the Taliban seem to be reintroducing to Afghanistan. But the question is, what does Paul mean here? Should Christian women wear the hijab and not go out without permission from their husband or father? Well, I don't think so. Some suggest that a head covering signified the new authority which the woman has in Christ to pray and to prophesy. For it's easy to forget that the context of all this is that women are expected to take part in the worship service. They are expected to pray and prophesy, and the discussion is around what's on their head at the time. And that, despite Paul's more famous quote that women should remain silent, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time. Now, others think that it means that a woman has authority over her own head to decide how to have her hair and whether to cover or not. It's possible that this was what the Corinthians had stated to Paul, and that he was agreeing with them up to a point in this, just like he agrees with them to a point that they are free to eat meat. If you remember, we covered that a few weeks ago. And that would make the whole passage fit into this context. As another example of where we are free to do as we choose, but we have to weigh that up against the impact on other people. Just as some might refrain from eating meat to protect the conscience of a new believer, so women might refrain from their right to uncovered heads or even their right to have their hair short because the cultural norm was to be covered or to have long hair. And they don't want to cause unnecessary offence. Now, this view also gives an explanation of how angels fit in. Let's remember that the women, along with the men, will one day judge angels. We saw this back in chapter 6. So they ought to be able to make a right judgment about their own heads. Otherwise, this angels thing, we have a rather lame interpretation that the delicate angels might be offended at the sight of an uncovered female head, and we should avoid that at all costs. Compared to who is it we're really trying to please? It's God, of course. Now, the next verses tend to support the view that there is not a hierarchy of authority from men to women, and some suggest that Paul has added them so that we don't misinterpret his statement that woman was created for man as a license for men to treat women as their possession rather than their partner. As we saw when we went through Genesis last autumn, man is incomplete without woman. Being made for him is not a sign of subordination, but of partnership. Paul says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." It's significant that in both examples, the woman is mentioned first, as well, of course, that the examples show the reciprocal nature of dependency and of origin. But together with verses 8 and 9 and verse 3 earlier, it's clear that men and women are not the same. There is a difference of origin and of purpose. And that, I think, is one of the main points of Genesis 2. It's very clear that all humans, whether male or female, are born of a woman. And that might suggest that the woman is the source of all humanity and put her in charge of him. But the Genesis story shows that woman is dependent on man and man and woman. Neither can be fulfilled without the other. Now remember that we're speaking in sweeping generalizations here, not of every specific case where there will be plenty of exceptions. So men and women are not the same, but they are similar in their dependence on each other, and more importantly, on their mutual dependence on God. The danger of so much modern thought is that it erodes the created difference between the sexes. It's fine to say that we should not discriminate against women in, for example, employment. For in most cases, women can do as good a job as men, and in some jobs they will be better. But in others, particularly where physical strength is required, men in general perform better. And that's why the young men of Ukraine have stayed in their country to fight, while many of the women and children have fled to safety. That doesn't mean either is more valuable or more important, but they are different. And, again in general, they're more suited to different types of task. Now, it's surprising that this blatant sexism in Ukraine hasn't been criticised more, as the impression we are fed, particularly in action films, is that women can do everything that men can do when it comes to fighting. Now, for the most part, that simply isn't true. And because it isn't true, ultimately we can't behave as though it were, or we'll come unstuck. That's the unspoken inconsistency in the whole LGBT movement. If men and women were the same, there would be no motivation to be trans. And if they are not the same, then we should not expect society to treat them identically. There should be some differences that are there. Though, as I've said before, that's not in any ways, we're not to have any ways in which we denigrate women, as men are often guilty of. You see, society has lost sight of the fact that we can be different but equal, which is the principle baked into the universe and which originates in the triune nature of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal but different to each other. Another vital fact that is ignored or rejected is that we are all dependent on God, and I think that's the source of all the problems with other philosophies. While the woman might have authority over her head, just as man does, all authority is derived from God by virtue of the simple fact that he is our source, our creator, our superior in every way. There is no shame in admitting that we are utterly dependent on God and accepting his authority over our lives. What we see playing out in front of us with the shifting values of our society is the refusal to accept his authority, the ancient desire to assert that we can decide for ourselves everything that is right and everything that is wrong. But are we any further forward in determining whether women should wear hats in church? We've seen that based on the woman being man's glory and man being God's, there is an important symbolism in covering female heads in worship. But is that symbolism meaningful for us today? After all, symbols change their meaning with time and context, as the ancient symbol of good luck did when Nazi Germany adopted the swastika. I think this is what Paul is getting at in our closing verses, where he urges the Corinthians to judge for yourselves. I suspect few of us had any idea of the relationship between male and female heads and glory before this morning. So for us, the symbolism of head coverings has been lost, or even corrupted by the wrong interpretation that it shows male authority. If we were to judge for ourselves today, then we would be happy for everyone doing as they please with their hair, long or short, covered heads or not. You see, no one in our society is going to get offended by this, so there is no weaker or brother or sister to worry about here. So I'm happy that we can treat the covering of heads as a cultural issue, which is simply not relevant to our culture today. There may be other matters of dress or behaviour which might cause a distraction from our glorifying God through worship, though, and particularly if we're taking part in the front, such as wearing revealing clothes or T-shirts with offensive slogans or pictures on them, for example. Unfortunately, here we are indeed judging for ourselves what it is appropriate to wear in our own context here today. Now, just as we drew lessons from the other controversies about meat and about idols, there are important things that we can learn about how Paul handles this issue. One lesson is the ongoing importance of gender difference that we've touched on. You see, no amount of campaigning will make men the same as women, and thank God for that. There should be no problem in recognising the general complementarity of our outlooks and our skills, and accepting that though we might make different contributions to society, we're nevertheless equal in importance. And I think perhaps if more were done to highlight the interdependency of men and women, then we would value one another more. Next, rather than asserting our independence and our right to decide everything for ourselves, we should recognise ourselves, whether male or female, as totally dependent on God. That doesn't reduce our dignity. It actually establishes it as derived from the very fact that makes us so dependent on God, namely that He is our Creator. We are made in His image. And that means we do have freedom to use our own judgment. But we also have the duty to balance our freedom with the needs for others, with the needs of others, to use our freedoms responsibly for the benefit of others and the glory of God and not of ourselves. And finally, although the symbolism that Paul appeals to in this passage is foreign to us, we would do well to step back and consider how we approach God as we gather for worship. Sometimes we can come too casually before God, finishing off our coffee or our croissant and turning immediately from a casual conversation to joining in our first worship song. Perhaps the wearing of hats served another purpose in Paul's day, to remind the congregation, male and female, that this gathering was special. It takes place before the Lord Almighty. And while we want to make our services accessible to all, and while we certainly want to avoid the impression that you need special rituals and clothing and smells and bells, and worst of all, special people to lead us into God's presence, maybe we need to be more aware of the fact that we come here before a holy God. But whether our hair is long or short, our heads are covered or not, whether we're male or female, that we can gather and pray to Him at all is an awesome privilege, won for us at great cost by Christ on the cross. And I hope that all the confusions and controversies around this passage don't detract from that great fact. So let's pray. Lord God, we do indeed thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that was shed for us and that makes the way so that we can come before you whenever we wish. What a great privilege that is. We thank you that in your grace you accept us as we are, that we don't need any special smells or bells or to be any special people to come into your presence. But we pray that you would help us to remember that we are coming into the presence of the God who created the whole universe, of the God who alone is truly glorious, who alone is mighty, who alone is just and righteous. Help us to remember that. And so as we come, to come with awe, to come with praise, to come with thanks, that we can come as we are into your presence and praise your name. Amen.